This is session 18 of our Colossians study, entitled No One Else. Colossians 2, verses 8 to 10. In the previous passage, verses 6 to 7, the Apostle Paul went out of his way to paint a picture of desired, indeed essential, stability and strength for the walk of the Colossian believers. They must be rooted, built up, established in their faith in Christ Jesus. Paul now gets right down to it. He's reached the point in his letter where he's going to address head-on the situation facing the Colossians. And he does this from verse 8 in chapter 2 and on into chapter 3. Although there is no grammatical bridge from verse 7 to 8, no therefore or so or for, in the first verse in today's passage we have the why for the previous passage. Why it is so critical that we remain firmly grounded in Christ. Let's read verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. Paul begins verse 8 with, see to it, or watch out. The King James versions, beware. That's the idea. That no one takes you captive. The King James versions have unfortunate translations of this text. The New King James seems to disregard or not acknowledge the complete word, translating its simple base word, zulao, which can indeed be translated cheat. The King James version is technically okay, only if you understand how they would read the word spoil in the 1600s, and then extend it. To modern eyes, the King James Version reads, beware lest any man ruin you or harm you. The Greek word Paul uses is unique to this passage, used only here in the New Testament and was rarely used anywhere else. And here's what this word means. Now, if you were in our class, you would be seeing a picture right now that I shot during our trip to Egypt about, 35 years ago when we were in Abu Simbel in Upper Egypt. This was the site that was moved piece by piece because of the Aswan Dam flooding the area, and so it was moved. But as you enter the structure, the temple, the mortuary temple, on your right, beneath the massive statues of the seated Ramses II is a row of probably Nubian captives, tied together by the neck, connected to each other, being led along after a war, being taken captive. This is what the word means. Sulagageo. And it means to lead away as booty, as spoil, used of taking captives in war and leading them away as booty, carried off as plunder. That's where the spoil comes from in the King James Version. If we simply take this at face value, take you captive, lead you away, well, that doesn't sound so bad, does it? It sounds like he's saying the false teachers will just lead us astray into not quite accurate philosophies. Doesn't sound so bad. Well, think again about that picture. Those captives are not being led away to a garden party. At best, they're being led into abject slavery. But more often than not, they are being led to their death. Not even a clean and quick death, but a torturous death. Acceptance of and adherence to any philosophy or religion other than faith in Christ leads ultimately to death. A horrible, eternal death. While the other translations are more literal, that is, accurate, the NIV offers us a pretty good idea of how this would have been originally interpreted. The NIV puts it, hollow and deceptive philosophy. Paul isn't denigrating philosophy in general. At the time, this word, which is used only here, would have been applied to just about any organized thought, good or bad. So he's not putting down philosophy. He's speaking against the deceptive philosophy of the false teachers in Colossae. And he uses two words to describe it. Kenos, kenos, empty, vain, foolish, futile things. Douglas Moo says, people or teachings that are devoid of intellectual, moral, or spiritual value. And deception, apate, delusion, deceit. Paul in Ephesians gives us a more detailed description of what he's saying here. Let's read that. Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5, verses 6 to 10. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not be partakers with them. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Back in the second chapter of Colossians, in verse 8, Paul expands his denunciation of these spurious philosophies with three prepositional phrases. The first is philosophy according to the tradition of men. That is, the, as Douglas Moo puts it, the product of mere human speculation and does not put its adherents in touch with divine truth. I don't think we need to go into a lot of detail on this. We all understand that. The difference between the traditions of men and eternal truth. But let's read what Jesus himself had to say about this. We find it in we find the scene in Mark 7. Verses 5 to 9. The Pharisees and scribes are trying to catch Jesus. And they notice that his disciples don't wash their hands before they eat. They come in off the road and they don't wash their hands, they don't wash the things that they, their utensils. And the Pharisees, beginning in verse 5, the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, well, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands? And he said to them, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. And then he nails it a couple more times. In verse 8, neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men. He was also saying to them, you are experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. And then he goes on to give some examples. We have to always be on guard against this. Is it a true, valid tradition that grows out of the eternal truth of God from His Word? Or is it just traditionalism? And the second one is philosophy according to the elementary principles of the world. This is one of those phrases that's a toss-up for interpretation. The phrase stoikei tou kosmos. I didn't say that very well. Doesn't really matter, does it? There are essentially three ways this could be, and it has been, interpreted. First, the essential principles of a particular area of study. We see this interpretation in most of our translations, except for the ESV. So, for example, in the NASB, it says, according to the elementary principles of the world. And in the NIV, basic principles of this world. The second possible way is, it refers to other spiritual beings. This is the interpretation in the ESV and in today's NIV, the updated NIV. In the ESV, it reads, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world. Now there's a third way to interpret this, which is sort of like the last one, the second one, but the fundamental material components of the universe, that is air, earth, fire, and water, which during the time of this writing would have also been associated with spiritual beings, or the gods. Now, I'll spare you all the detailed arguments for and against each of these. I would like to include more than just this one verse in this session. Let me just read a tiny portion of what Douglas J. Moo says about this. Quote, the Colossian philosophy, by its preoccupation with rules about material things, was, in Paul's view, treating them like the pagans did, as if they were fundamental cosmic powers that needed to be placated. They were, in effect, putting them in the place of Christ, and failing to recognize that believers had died to them with Christ. End quote. Finally, he says, rather than according to Christ. And not surprisingly, the apostle has a better alternative. It's as if he's saying, don't waste your time with those, these elementary principles of the world, the traditions of man. Don't waste your time with those. You are to live according to Christ. After all, why bother with these inferior things when you could worship and live by the principles of the one who actually created the universe? Why are you wasting time with these imaginary demigods instead of focusing on the one God who created all those physical things you're looking at? Turn back to the first chapter of Colossians. Look at verse 15. They are wasting their time with all these strange and exotic philosophies and devotion to things and imaginary gods, and in so doing, they're ignoring, or they run the risk of ignoring, the one who is described in chapter 1, verses 15 to 17. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. That is who they should be concentrating on. Verses 9 to 12 in the NASB comprise one sentence, not out of the ordinary for the Apostle Paul. So, of course, our study today will have to stop in mid-sentence. Let's read verses 9 and 10. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. All the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form in him. Verse 9 is a restating of what he wrote in chapter 1, verse 19. He uses the same word, pleroma, fullness. It means repletion or completion. It means absolutely filled up or complete, fulfillment, fulfilling. At the time, in chapter 1, we examined Paul's clever use of this word in detail. Let me revisit just a brief portion of it. The Greek pleroma, translated fullness in our text, was a technical term used by Gnostics to refer to the hierarchy of these supernatural beings dwelling between God and the world. They called these aeons, A-E-O-N-S, emanations from God that influenced and controlled men's lives. In a manner of speaking, in this deceptive philosophy, these aeons comprised the fullness. That is, taken as a whole, the aeons represented, even possessed, the fullness of God. Now let me try to describe this, because it's a bit strange. And like so many of these philosophies based on empty deception, there are little glimmers of truth in them. But taken as a whole, it's completely wrong. In the Gnostic system, since they believed that flesh was utterly corrupt, sinful, and could have nothing to do with holy God, they created this idea of aeons, supernatural beings, sort of like angels, but not really, that existed between man and God. And the idea was that some aspect or characteristic or quality of God, he would place into each of these aeons. So individually, they were not full of God, they were not complete. But taken as a whole, they comprised the fullness of God. And under the Gnostic system, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was one of these aeons. Just one among many. So Paul's intentional use of the same Greek word, pleroma, is telling, especially that he precedes it with all. He's saying to the Colossians, you've been hearing that these mystical intermediaries are the fullness of God. But in fact, in only one person has God the Father made all his fullness to dwell, the God-man Jesus Christ. So Paul cleverly uses the same word used by the Gnostics, but he assigns it to Christ alone. Jesus alone. And as I pointed out when we were in chapter 1, I also pointed out that this fullness resides permanently in Christ. Not just for the time he was on earth, but it resides permanently in Christ bodily. It dwells, katoikeo, to house permanently, reside. He wasn't just renting that flesh. It was his. It was his home. In bodily form, somatikos. It means physically, not just ethereally, not just spiritually, physically. And once again, in the second chapter, Paul rebuts the Gnostic position that the Son of God could not possibly have been incarnated in evil human flesh. Paul not only states that he did, but that it was permanent. The Son of God remains today, right this very minute, seated at the right hand of the Father in his glorified body. Glorified, yes, but flesh. So note the progression of thought here. Paul makes the case for the completeness of Christ. Christ alone possesses every bit of God. No other aeon intermediaries are necessary. When we come to Christ, we get the full package, complete. So then, in verse 10, he declares that in him, in Christ, you have been made complete. The word translated complete, or made complete in the NASB, or given fullness in the NIV, is pleroo. It's the verb form of pleroma, which is fullness in verse 9. To make replete. Now we could probably devote an entire session to discussing what this means and how it plays out in the temporal life of the believer. But let's whittle it down to the essentials of what it is and is not, what it does mean and what it doesn't mean to be made complete in Christ. Because it's the same root word, does it mean that Christians, those in Christ, are now in possession of everything the Son of God possesses? All of God? Absolute divinity? No. And I think the quote, given fullness, end quote, of the NIV might lead one to that conclusion. What it means, first, is that everything we have in Christ is all we need for salvation, for righteousness, for fulfillment, for peace with God. Hence the title of this study, Just Jesus. He is all we need for all of that. So in that sense, when we are filled with Him and by Him, we need not be filled with anything else. We are sufficient in Christ. But it also means that when we are in Christ, there is not and should not be room for anything or anyone else. Christ is enough. He is sufficient. R. Kent Hughes offers an illustration of this. If we're standing at the shoreline of the Pacific Ocean, before that seemingly limitless body of water, we have a jar in our hand, and we bend down and fill from that ocean the jar to the brim. Well, that jar is full of the Pacific Ocean. It has been made plero'o of the Pacific Ocean. Now, does it contain every last drop of the entire Pacific Ocean? No. But what it is filled with is the Pacific Ocean. Christ is the fullness of God. And as believers, we are filled with Christ. Or perhaps more accurately, we are made complete, perfect in Christ. Yet only He has the fullness of deity in Him. And this verse ends, and He is the head over all rule and authority. Just as they did in verse 16 of chapter 1, the two words translated rule and authority in the King James Version's principality and power refer to spiritual beings. Let's look at that. Colossians 1, verse 16. For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through Him and for Him. So Christ Jesus is their head. He is the head over all rule and authority. Source of creation, authority, the authority over, in the same way that He is the head of His church, but with one critical difference, as Curtis Vaughn puts it, quote, whatever powers there are in the universe, whatever ranks and orders of authority and government, they all owe their being to Christ and are under His lordship. It is important to observe that though Christ is here described as head, the powers and authorities are not called His body. That distinction is reserved for Christ's people. And that's a good stopping point for this session. No one else has the relationship with Christ enjoyed by believers. We are filled by Him. We are made complete in Him. And as His body, we enjoy a unique intimacy with Him.